These are the five prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Pay attention to these signs because they can happen at any moment. Here is the first one. The first prophecy, the rapture. Imagine that one day, without any prior warning, the sky lights up and you see the Lord descending. This moment will be visible to everyone on earth, and at that instant, people who believe in him will be taken up to heaven to meet him. This is known as the rapture. It is believed that the rapture will occur in secret, but that is not true. In fact, it will be the opposite. It will be a grand spectacle that everyone will be able to see. Jesus himself described it, saying that he will send his angels who will blow loud trumpets to gather his followers from all corners of the planet, from the earth to the sky. So as you can see in Matthew 24:31, there is nothing secret about it. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find a complete guide to this spectacular event. It clarifies something very important. If we already believe that Jesus had to die and then rise again, then we should also be convinced that when he returns, he will not come alone. He will bring with him all the believers who have preceded us in death. Those of us who are still breathing and walking on the earth when he decides to return will have to wait a bit. Not because he has forgotten us, but because he will first attend to those who have already passed. It is put simply, in this great day, no one will be left behind. Whether we are here alive or have passed to the other side, all who have had faith will be united with the Lord. The promise is that in the end, all who have believed in him, regardless of their state, will be together. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and it will not be in silence. He will come with a commanding order, with the sound of an archangel and the blast of a celestial trumpet. The first thing that will happen is that those who believed in him and have already died will rise from their graves. After that, we who are still alive and walking on solid ground will be lifted up into the clouds. This meeting with the Lord in the air will be epic, and the best part is that from that moment on, we will never be separated from him again. You can find all of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. A curious fact about the Greek language, which is the original text, is that it uses two different words to talk about the air. One of them is ether, which over time was integrated into English as ether. This word was used to refer to a higher and purer layer of the sky. The other word is air, and this describes the air we breathe, which is right here on the surface of the earth. This gives us a clue that this meeting with the Lord will be in a nearby space, in the air that surrounds us. Imagine how impactful it will be. It will be difficult for anyone to ignore such a monumental event, with the Lord proclaiming his arrival out loud, an archangel communicating the message, and the divine trumpet resonating in the air. It will be a memorable experience. Despite this, some people point out that the word rapture is not mentioned in the New Testament. It is true that the word rapture is not explicitly mentioned in some translations of the New Testament. Words and phrases can change meaning depending on the language they are translated into. For example, the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air can be interpreted in various ways, slightly changing the idea we get. Speaking of the word rapture, it is a term that draws a lot of attention. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, it is harpazo. This word appears in several places in the New Testament to talk about the rapture. For example, in John 10, it is used 3 times to show how a wolf snatches a sheep from the flock violently and quickly. The hired hand runs away when he sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep because they are not his, and he does not feel like their shepherd. So the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, says John 10:12. In Matthew 13:4-19, harpazo describes what a bird does when it swoops down, grabs a seed, and flies away with it. In the New Testament, the word harpazo is used to tell how some people were taken from the ground in surprising ways. One example is Philip, who after baptizing an Ethiopian eunuch, was caught away, according to Acts 8:39. The story says that just as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him anymore, but went on his way, rejoicing. Paul also tells of a friend of his in 2 Corinthians 12 who was caught up to the third heaven. He mentions this twice, saying something like, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell." In Revelation 12, verse 5, it talks about a child destined to be a powerful leader who was caught up to God and his throne as soon as he was born. Finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says that when the time comes, those of us still here will be caught up into the clouds, along with those who are no longer here to meet the Lord in the air. And from that moment on, we will be with him forever. In several places in the Bible, the same word is used to describe how someone is forcibly taken from a group or situation. This appears in Matthew 11, 12, John 6, 15, Acts 23, 10, and Jude 23. The rapture comes with clear signs. It will be sudden, very quick and strong, and there will be no time to prepare. If we are not ready, we will miss the rapture. As Matthew 24 says, imagine this. Two men will be working in the field. Suddenly, one will be taken and the other left. Or two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. According to Matthew 24:40-41, Luke also speaks of two people sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left, as it says in Luke 17:34. This means that there will be an instant and surprising separation, even among very close people like the women at the mill, the men in the field, or those sleeping together. When the rapture happens, one person will be taken and another will be left. Therefore, it is very important to decide if we want to be the ones who go or the ones who stay. So, we must be attentive, keep our eyes open, be careful, and stay firm in our faith. We do not know when the Lord will appear. It could be soon or not so soon. But think about this. If you knew when a thief was coming, you would stay awake to prevent them from breaking into your house, right? In the same way, those who follow me must be ready all the time, because the Son of Man will come when you least expect him. As Matthew 24:42-44 says, if the Master had known what was going to happen, he would have been awake and alert. Jesus told his disciples to always be ready, because we never know when he will return. He also warned that those who think they know when he will come are mistaken. I insist on this because many Christians have believed that Jesus would return on a specific day and hour, something that goes against what he taught. This is mentioned in Mark 13:35-37. So always be on the watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Be ready so that he does not find you sleeping when he comes suddenly. The three main texts about the rapture tell us that it is only for those who believe, including innocent children who cannot yet believe. Those who do not see Jesus as their leader and savior will not be taken with him. The rapture is only for those who follow Christ. Only they will go to heaven when he returns. The rapture can completely change our lives. It gives us comfort and hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this to help them feel better about their loved ones who had already died. Death is not the end of the road. What death has taken, the resurrection of those who believed and have already died will bring back. If you have lost a loved one, knowing that you will see them again can give you much comfort. Not only that, but it also gives us strength. The same night that Jesus was arrested, he assured his closest disciples that he would return for them. The second prophecy, the great revelation of the last Antichrist. How do we identify the Antichrist according to the Bible? During a period known as the Tribulation, a man called the Antichrist will appear. His goal will be to unite the whole world under one authority. This despot, who has much in common with his father, will present himself at first as if he were an angel of light, giving the impression of being someone good. However, over time, he will reveal his true evil essence through his actions. Here are six answers to the most common questions about this apocalyptic figure. 1. Who exactly is the Antichrist? The Antichrist is someone who is against Christ. The word anti can mean both against and in place of, and both concepts apply to this future world leader. Despite directly opposing Christ, the Antichrist will strive to live up to his infamous nickname, with Satan leading the world's forces toward the final battle of Armageddon. He will dedicate himself to persecuting, torturing, and killing God's followers, establishing himself as the most despotic leader of all time, surpassing even historical figures like Caesar. Although the Antichrist is explicitly mentioned only 4 times in the Bible, he is alluded to on numerous occasions under different titles, such as the Beast, the Little Horn, and the Man of Sin, the Sower of Destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 warns us, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. When he makes his appearance, the masses will be irresistibly drawn to him, willing to fulfill his every wish." 2. How will the Antichrist unify all nations under his command? Daniel the prophet gives us a detailed description of the Antichrist as a terrifying beast with human eyes and a mouth capable of making grand and arrogant speeches. This leader will not only speak against the Most High in a boastful and pretentious manner, but he will also do so in a way that captures the attention and admiration of the masses. This orator is expected to use elevated language to blaspheme against God in a shameless manner. According to these prophecies, the Apostle John warns us in the book of Revelation that this beast will be given the power to articulate great assertions and blasphemies. Additionally, he will be granted the freedom and authority to act at his discretion for a period of 42 months, equivalent to 3.5 years, Revelation 13:5. This time will be marked by his dominance and the execution of his plans without any restriction. 3. The Antichrist will stand out among others. According to Daniel 7:20, his charisma, way of speaking, and attractiveness will make him irresistibly popular. The Apostle John adds to Daniel's description of how the Antichrist will offend the sacred, saying that he will force everyone to worship him. Revelation 13:15 tells us that he will even make an image of himself come to life and speak, and those who do not worship it will be eliminated. This character is called the Beast in Revelation 13:18, and this image perfectly fits the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that the Antichrist will be the embodiment of Satan himself, coming with immense power and capable of performing deceptive signs and wonders. Number 4. The Antichrist will begin as a local leader. The Antichrist will begin his career as a local leader and then quickly become a tyrant who will dominate the entire world, eventually claiming the status of a god. Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation details his meteoric rise to power. The dragon, a representation of Satan, will transfer his power, throne, and great authority to him. Among the visions, one of the beast's heads appears to have suffered a mortal wound, but surprisingly, this wound heals, and the whole world is amazed and follows the beast. The admiration for the beast is so great that people begin to worship the dragon for giving his power to the beast, and also worship the beast itself, wondering aloud, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it successfully?" This passage shows how the Antichrist, through miraculous acts and the support of dark forces, manages to capture the loyalty and worship of humanity, consolidating his power over the world. 5. How does the Antichrist gain so much political power? At first, his path to power will be stealthy, so much so that even those close to him will not notice. He will emerge from the midst of ordinary people. The dragon, Satan, will stand on the shore of the sea and see a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name, Revelation 13:1. In the Bible, the sea symbolizes the great masses of people, or specifically the non-Jewish nations. Even in the worst moments of the tribulation, God is in control. Satan has power, but only up to a point because God keeps him within limits. 6. Who will follow the Antichrist? Revelation 13:8 says that all who live on the earth will worship him. Daniel 7:25 tells us that the Antichrist will be like a cult leader. He will say arrogant things against God, try to change the calendar and divine laws, seek to put himself on the same level as God, and speak as if he were him. The third prophecy, Jesus will face the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. The figure of the Antichrist, as prophesied in the scriptures, emerges as a charismatic and powerful leader, promising peace and security, but ultimately leading the world into chaos and destruction. Initially, his rise to power will be marked by success and the ability to deceive many, offering solutions to global crises and unifying nations under his leadership. However, over time, those who once worshipped and blindly followed him will begin to see the true nature of his intentions and his inability to deliver lasting prosperity and peace. This growing discontent with the Antichrist will soon manifest in tangible resistance. Various power groups and nations, recognizing the threat this dictator poses to the world's freedom and sovereignty, will begin to organize their own military forces in an attempt to overthrow him. This opposition movement will become a global uprising, with large parts of the world joining forces against his tyranny. The confrontation will reach a critical point when the King of the South and the King of the North launch direct attacks against the Antichrist, as described in Daniel 11, verse 40. These leaders, representing powerful coalitions from the South and the North respectively, will challenge the Antichrist with a massive deployment of military forces, including chariots, horses, and a significant fleet of ships, marking a concerted effort to end his reign of terror through an aggressive military campaign. The Antichrist will attempt to invade and subdue several countries, extending his control and trying to consolidate his power. However, despite his initial efforts to crush the rebellions and maintain his dominion, the Antichrist will encounter insurmountable obstacles in his plan to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. Alarming news from the east and the north will divert his attention, prompting him to react with unbridled fury, embarking on a campaign of unprecedented destruction and death, as detailed in Daniel 11:44. In this context of global conflict and despair, the sixth angel will play a crucial role, as narrated in Revelation 16:12. By emptying his bowl on the Euphrates River, the drying up of this historically and strategically crucial river symbolizes the removal of the last barriers protecting the Antichrist from a direct attack from the east. With the Euphrates dry, the kings of the east will find a clear path to the heart of the territory controlled by the Antichrist, setting the stage for what will be the most monumental battle in human history. This final confrontation is not just a struggle for earthly power. It represents the climax of the spiritual battle between good and evil, a war that will define the destiny of humanity and the future of the planet. The sequence of events described reminds us of the importance of vigilance and faith in divine promises as the world inexorably approaches its prophesied conclusion. The fourth prophecy, the seal of God and the mark of the beast. What is the seal of God? In the book of Revelation in the New Testament, the word sealed comes from a Greek word that means to put a private seal. This is like when you want to keep something secret, protect it, or take care of it. Seals were used a lot in official situations to ensure that important documents were legitimate. Imagine that a Roman official sealed a document that only his direct superior should see. If the seal was broken, it meant that someone else had seen or touched the document without permission. Using seals was a good way to keep secrets and ensure that important confidential information was securely guarded. In Revelation, which is full of visions and secret messages, we find something called the seal of God. It is something very special and has a lot of significance. Revelation 1, 1-2 describes the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are divine revelations that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to show his faithful servants that things will soon happen. God the Father communicated it through his divine messenger, who is none other than an angel. He sent it to John, who supported the word of God and wrote down all his visions. This part of the Bible describes very important messages, including the meaning of the seal of God. The seal of God is the mark of God. This seal shows that God takes care of certain people who are faithful to him and truly follow him. This seal stands out in the midst of the craziest and most chilling moments of the visions of Revelation. It is key to understanding that this seal is not something you can see or touch, but rather a spiritual distinctive. It is a way of marking those who are truly in tune with God and have his protection. The mark of God is noticeable during a complicated time called the tribulation, which is a future 7-year period where God will finish judging the world that lacks faith. Throughout the Bible, the tribulation period is closely related to what is called the Day of the Lord. This term describes a future time when God will intervene directly in human affairs to carry out his ultimate plans. That day will be extremely harsh, a day full of wrath, suffering, deep pain, ruin, total darkness, cloudy and gloomy. Imagine a scene of desolation with the sound of trumpets and the roar of a large-scale battle. The era of tribulation will be defined by a series of very severe divine punishments, disturbances in the heavens, natural disasters of great magnitude, and truly terrifying plagues. Within this context, a specific group is mentioned, the 144,000 sealed servants, who represent a union of mystery, symbolism, and promises about the end times. We are told of 144,000 servants of God selected and marked for his protection in a very special way. These servants come from the 12 tribes of Israel, which adds a layer of deep meaning to the number and its purpose. The act of sealing, as described in the book of Revelation, indicates not just a physical mark, but a divine sign of ownership and protection by God. Revelation 7, verse 4 details, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." This sealing process transcends a mere physical mark and becomes a symbol of spiritual safeguarding throughout the times of trial. Each tribe of Israel contributes 12,000 members to this total number, symbolizing completeness and perfection in divine selection. This detail underscores the precision and intention behind God's selection, showing a structure and order in how God plans to carry out his protection and judgment during the tumultuous times of the tribulation. The number 144,000 has very profound significance in the symbolism of the Bible. The number 12 is used to represent God's power and the completeness of something. If you take the 12 tribes and multiply them by 12,000 members each, it suggests complete and total perfection. Unlike the mark of the beast mentioned in Revelation, the seal of God and the mark of the beast are two strong symbols that show the eternal fight between good and evil, and the great difference between the power that comes from God and the power that the world tries to have here on earth. These symbols have fascinated both believers and non-believers for many years, and to this day, they continue to provoke much reflection and analysis. The seal of God mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 2-3, is a symbol that God protects and takes care of you. It is something given to those who truly follow God as a way of saying, "You are part of my faithful team." But on a spiritual level, it is not something that can be seen or touched. Rather, it represents a strong and personal connection with God and what he teaches. Having the seal of God is like having special protection in difficult times. It is like a notice that you have been chosen by God because you live following his rules. The mark of the beast, as described in Revelation 13, 16, 17, is a distinctive symbolizing allegiance to the beast, an antagonist figure opposing God. This mark represents a conscious decision to reject God and choose to follow worldly influences that are often far from what is right and virtuous. The appearance of this mark in the book of Revelation ties it directly to the beast, a nefarious character responsible for its creation. According to the sacred texts, specifically in Revelation 16, verse 2 and 19:20, the mark of the beast distinguishes those individuals who choose to worship this malevolent entity. Revelation 13, 16, 17 details that the beast imposes the mark on all individuals, regardless of their social, economic, or free status, placing it on the right hand or forehead. This imposition is such that no one can participate in commerce, buy or sell, without possessing this mark, which is either the name of the beast or the number symbolizing its name. This requirement not only underscores the depth of the control exerted by the beast over society, but also establishes a clear division between those who follow the divine path and those who submit to the yoke of the profane. The narrative emphasizes the magnitude of the choice between divinity and the corrupting power of the beast, illustrating the eternal struggle between good and evil through this symbolism. This mark is crucial for participating in the future economy, as described. Those who do not possess it will be unable to conduct any economic transactions, such as buying or selling. This distinctive mark, carried in visible places on the body, like the hand or forehead, will be mandatory only for those who engage in improper worship practices, specifically idolatry related to the imperial figure. Revelation 13:18 presents an intellectual challenge. Here is wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So this number 66 draws powerful attention due to its composition exclusively of sixes, a number that symbolically falls short of seven, which in the Bible represents completeness and perfection. Thus, 666 is used as a key to identify the last great oppressor of humanity before the establishment of the millennial kingdom of Jesus. This number not only marks a clear distinction between those loyal to the beast and those faithful to God, but also serves as a warning about human limitations and the danger of following false leaders. The word mark itself does not have a special meaning in the Bible, except for its connection to the beast. The Greek term for mark is charagma, which was commonly used to refer to seals on documents or impressions on coins. This term was known for being an imperial seal used on official documents in the Roman Empire during the 1st and 2nd centuries. Apart from its mention in Revelation, charagma only appears once more in the New Testament in Acts 17:29, where it is used to describe an image made by human hands. Deciding to accept this mark is like deciding to move away from God. It is a sign that you are choosing to be on the side of those who oppose Him. But it is not just a physical mark on your body, it is much deeper than that. It implies living in a way that goes against God's desires and teachings. The seal of God and the mark of the beast are like two sides of a completely opposite coin. The seal of God symbolizes the power and protection that come directly from above, and is usually related to spiritual signs that show faith and dedication to following God. On the other hand, the mark of the beast involves surrendering to the corrupt influences of this world, and is usually seen as a physical mark or something visible that shows agreement with the dark side. These two symbols represent the eternal fight between good and evil, and highlight the importance of choosing the right side in our life's journey. The fifth prophecy, the new heaven known. The celestial city, also called the New Jerusalem, is described as a perfect paradise here on earth, a truly impressive place. The Bible speaks of it in several places, such as Galatians 4, verse 26 and Hebrews 11, 10 to 16, but it is in Revelation 21 where it is detailed further. By the time we reach this point in the story told in Revelation 21, many things have happened. The difficult times of the tribulation are over. The great battle of Armageddon was fought and won by Jesus Christ. Satan was captured and locked up during the 1,000 years that Christ will reign on earth. A new and wonderful temple was established in Jerusalem. A final rebellion against God was stopped, and Satan was sent to his eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment also took place, where all of humanity was judged. The New Jerusalem is a celestial city described in Revelation 21:12 in a very special way. The Bible says that a new heaven and a new earth were seen because the former had passed away, including the sea. Then the holy city, the New Jerusalem, was seen descending from heaven from God, presented as beautifully as a bride ready for her wedding. In Revelation 21:2, we are shown that this holy city, the New Jerusalem, was prepared and sent directly from heaven by God, highlighting that it was already completely ready at the moment of its descent. This indicates that John, the author of Revelation, did not observe the creation of the New Jerusalem, but rather saw it coming down from heaven already finished. The idea of a new creation consisting of new heavens and a new earth is a concept repeated throughout the Bible. Prophets from both the Old and New Testaments spoke about this celestial and terrestrial rebirth. For example, Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 18 speaks of this new creation with words of hope. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. This city is not only notable for its holiness and freshness, distinguishing it from any other city on earth, but also the use of the name Jerusalem gives it a special significance, directly connecting it with the history of salvation and the place where our redemption was carried out. From the beginning of time, humanity has never lived in a completely sinless society. Adam and Eve experienced a form of community, but it was limited and before sin entered the world. The idea of a broader, sinless community only became possible much later after their fall. In the New Jerusalem, for the first time, such a community without sin, pure and just, is presented, something never before seen. It is the definition of a holy city. However, a problem arises when people try to create this type of community on their own in the present day. This ideal is not something that can be achieved with human efforts. It is a direct gift from God. Revelation 21:3-4 brings us a message of hope and comfort. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" These words reveal that God will live among his people, offering a proximity and relationship that surpasses all imaginable. It will be a reality where God himself is present among his people, fulfilling the symbolic representation of the tabernacle that Moses built as a place for God's presence on earth. In this new dwelling, God will not only be near, he will live among his people, eliminating any trace of sorrow or pain and marking the beginning of an era where the old ways of living will no longer exist. Revelation 21:8 presents us with a majestic and transcendental scene where the one seated on the throne, God himself, proclaims a total renewal of creation. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Following this, God identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, affirmations that encapsulate his eternity, omnipotence, and position as the creator and consummator of everything that exists. This declaration underscores God's absolute authority over time and history. For those who desperately seek truth and life, the water of life is offered freely. This promise symbolizes the unearned gift of salvation and eternal life available to all who thirst for righteousness and truth. For those who persevere and overcome life's trials, maintaining their faith intact, an eternal inheritance is promised. They will be adopted as God's children, a promise of intimacy, belonging, and unconditional love from the Creator. However, the passage also contains a severe warning for those who choose to reject this offer of salvation. The cowardly, those who retreat from faith out of fear, the unbelievers, the depraved, murderers, sexually immoral, practitioners of magic, idolaters, and liars will face the eternal consequences of their actions. Their destiny is the lake of fire and sulfur, described as the second death, an eternal spiritual death that contrasts with the eternal life promised to the faithful. This final destination not only serves as an act of divine justice, but also as a somber reminder of the seriousness with which God treats sin and rebellion against his will. This section of Revelation paints a picture of the final destiny of humanity, divided between those who choose to follow God and receive eternal life, and those who turn away from him and face eternal separation. The duality of these outcomes emphasizes the importance of personal choice and the responsibility we have in response to God's offer of salvation. As we advance toward the culmination of the great divine design, we find that everything has been renewed. This final phase of the divine plan reveals a completely transformed creation. We often idealize the original innocence of humanity as its optimal state, longing for a past where Adam had not made his mistake. However, we fail to recognize that redeemed man, restored through Jesus Christ, is actually superior to man in his state of innocence. What we have obtained in Christ far exceeds what was lost through Adam's transgression. Therefore, the state of perfection according to God is that of complete redemption and restoration. Revelation 21:16 describes a fascinating aspect of the New Jerusalem through the measurements that an angel, carrying a golden measuring rod, reveals to John. The city is described as a perfect square, with its length, width, and height being equal, each extending for 12,000 stadia. This description challenges our understanding and leads some to interpret the city symbolically due to its impressive magnitude. To visualize the scale of this celestial city, consider the mentioned dimensions. each side of the square measures between 2,200 and 2,400 kilometers. This means that the surface area of the city's base would cover approximately 4,860,000 square kilometers on its first level. The scope and scale of the New Jerusalem are undoubtedly astounding, designed to go beyond anything we can imagine in this world. The description of this city not only highlights its holiness and perfection, but also emphasizes the magnitude of God's redemptive plan, culminating in an eternal home for his redeemed people that exceeds any human concept of a city or sanctuary. The comparison of the New Jerusalem with known cities and countries helps us understand the vastness and magnificence of this celestial city described in Revelation. The city of London, with its 1,572 square kilometers, pales in comparison to the 4,860,000 square kilometers of the first level of the New Jerusalem. This city is immensely larger than any place we know on Earth today. It is 20 times larger than all of New Zealand, 10 times larger than Germany or France, 40 times larger than England, and far surpasses the size of India. This scale is not only impressive for its size, but also symbolizes the greatness and perfection of God's kingdom. The presence of a great and high wall around the New Jerusalem is another notable aspect. In a world where walls are often associated with the need for defense against enemies, in this context, their purpose is different. There are no enemies to fear. War and conflict are things of the past. Instead of serving as protection, the wall acts as a boundary that clearly defines who belongs to this sacred place. It indicates that there are criteria for entry, emphasizing that only the righteous, those who have been redeemed and purified, can access this city. The wall, therefore, is not just an element of security, but also symbolizes the holiness and separation from the profane, ensuring that the New Jerusalem is a pure and spotless space reserved exclusively for those who are in harmony with God. Do golden streets really exist in heaven? Yes, according to the description provided in the book of Revelation, there are indeed streets of gold in heaven. Revelation 21 verse 18 and 21:21 offer a detailed and symbolic description of the New Jerusalem, including elements of indescribable beauty and perfection. It mentions that the structure of the city's walls is made of jasper, while the city itself is of pure gold, as pure as glass. Additionally, it says that the 12 gates of the city are each made of a single giant pearl, and the streets of the city are also made of pure gold, with a clarity comparable to transparent glass. Imagine approaching this city and seeing it shine with dazzling light, a light that does not come from any material source or fuel consumption. The source of light in this place is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who illuminates the city with his glory. This vision of heaven contrasts radically with anything we have experienced or can imagine on earth. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, captures the magnificence and awe of what God has prepared for those who love him, indicating that it is beyond what any eye has seen, any ear has heard, or any heart has imagined. The description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation and Paul's reflection remind us that heaven and its glories are inconceivable to the human mind, prepared by God for those who remain faithful to him. The presence of the tree of life and the river of life in the New Jerusalem symbolizes the culmination and fulfillment of divine promises, marking the return to a state of perfection and uninterrupted communion with God. The New Jerusalem is not just a physical manifestation of God's goodness, but also the setting where his goodness is fully realized in all aspects of existence. The tree of life, first mentioned in Genesis 2:9 within the context of the Garden of Eden, is presented as a central part of this earthly paradise alongside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible tells us how, through disobedience, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, losing access to the tree of life, which symbolically represents the loss of eternal life and immortality. This initial loss underscores the importance of the tree of life in sustaining human existence and the intimate relationship between humanity and God. The reintroduction of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, as described in Revelation, not only resumes this theme, but also brings it to fulfillment. Now the tree of life is accessible to all, offering healing to the nations and symbolizing the complete restoration of the relationship between God and humanity, a return to the eternal life that was lost but is now restored in the direct presence of God. The river of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the city, together with the tree of life, underscores this reality.